I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We'll be looking at verse 45 through 50. And the crucifixion is really covered all the way to verse 56, but we'll just look at these verses. The title of my message is The Day the Sun Refused to Shine. The Day the Sun Refused to Shine. After the scourging with the cat of nine tails, the mocking, and Christ walking what John tells us is the way of sorrow, many times called the Via Dolorosa. He came to a place called Golgotha. And Golgotha in the Hebrew means skull. And so the place there looked like a skull. And many times today it's called Calvary. And there he would be hanged on a cross between two common criminals and be executed by wicked hands. When he hanged on the cross, the wickedness of mankind still mocked him and tried to tempt him to sin. He had been degraded, ridiculed, rejected, beaten, left hungry and tried six different times. The first 3 hours on the cross, Christ was on the cross a total of 6 hours. And the first 3 hours that he was on the cross, he made two statements. Made seven total, but he made two in the first 3 hours. The first one, Luke 23:34, he prayed for his persecutors, Father, forgive them because they really do not understand what they're doing. In Luke chapter 23, verse 43, at a later point, when one of those being hanged beside him, one of the criminals, looked to him in faith and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, reading the sign above Jesus' head that he's the King of Jews. And by faith, he trusted those words. They were put there in ridicule, but they were the true words of God forever and ever. And Jesus said to him, today, you will be in paradise with me. The first time he cried out was, Father, forgive them, when man was judging him. And the second time, when God was judging him for mankind, he cried out, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? That was in the second 3 hours. Notice the fury of the Father in this crucifixion in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until about the ninth hour. So the sixth hour would be noon, our time. The third hour is 9 a.m., then the sixth hour is noon, and then the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. in the afternoon, our time. So he hanged on the cross during this time that the darkness fell from 12 p.m. until 3 p.m. for 3 hours. Notice it says darkness fell on all the land. The land there, the Greek word gain, we don't know. It could have been that darkness fell upon Jerusalem. Darkness fell upon all the territory of Israel. Darkness could have fallen on part of Rome. It could have fallen on the entire world, but we don't know. So in other words, there was this darkness that was very distinct And God did it, but we don't know what all it covered because the word is land, so it could have covered Jerusalem, Israel, part of Rome, and it could have darkened the world. But you can't tell from the grammar. John MacArthur, in his commentary, he said there are writings that attest to it being beyond the boundaries of Israel. For example, Origen, who's a third century church father, these were leaders, he reported that a Roman historian had recorded such a darkness. Tertullian, who was another third century church father, he wrote a letter to some of his pagan acquaintances, and he mentioned in that this darkness, this dark day, and he said concerning that, "Which wonder is related in your own annals and preserved in your own archives to this day?" There is also a supposed report between Pilate and Tiberius Caesar that it's mentioned that the darkness fell, and even the time, 12 to 3, is given. When you read about this, some say it was an eclipse. And remember, the word darkness here in the original language is the word skotos. And skotos means darkness, the absence of light. So we might think of it as pitch darkness. You're in the dark cave, and they turn off the light, and you can't see anything. So it's that kind of darkness that's conveyed with the Greek word. Some say that it was an eclipse. But an eclipse, sometimes it's just partial darkness. But there is what's called a total eclipse, in my understanding. And in that total eclipse, there is this darkness. But it only lasts for about 4 minutes. So this darkness came up on the earth, and it lasted for 3 hours. So there was an impenetrable pitch black darkness that fell upon the earth. And so I don't believe it was an eclipse. But if it were an eclipse, to come at the proper time would be a miracle. And then the total eclipse would have to be expanded to fit the 3 hours. So it may take more faith to believe all that happened than God just brought darkness when he judged sin. In classical Greek, this word skotos means the absence of light in the strictest sense. So again, pitch black kind of gives the idea. And that day, if you can imagine all of the people around and everything, just all of a sudden it's pitch black. They can't see. And if you've ever been in a cave when this happens, they say, "Now try to find your way out." You have no clue. You are so disoriented because of that darkness. Darkness became synonymous with Hades, hell. In the Old Testament, it symbolized judgment and evil. In the New Testament, it testifies of the same thing, like in the book of Revelation, the judgments that come. It testifies of evil in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, and the rulers of darkness. And that's the same thing. So what happened at this time was a cataclysmic collision between the evil and the sin of the world, and that includes our sin, and the holiness of God. All the vileness of evil of the world was poured out on Christ. And it collided with the judgment of a holy God in his full measure of wrath. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 14 through 15, when God was judging the empire of Egypt, he brought a plague of locusts. And one of the things it says about them, that it blanketed Egypt in darkness. So the locusts were the judgment, but the darkness was the ominous cloud of judgment. In Amos chapter 8, verse 9, he speaks of a time and he says, "And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark at noon." No eclipse, God doing it for his defined time. When Joshua fought sin, the light was extended. When Jesus died for our sins, the sun refused to shine. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the twilight of the sky was lit up, and the Magi were able to follow the light of the star to where Jesus was, because the light of glory was there. And John said in John 1:9, "And Jesus is the light of men, the true light that enlightens every man or person." Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. I'm the light of the world by nature." He is the eternal light. But on that fateful Friday and that dreadful day when Jesus bore our sin under a penalty of the fury of the wrath of God against sin, which we deserve, the stars did not shine. The sun refused to shine. And the light of the world was blanketed in the darkness of the unmitigated and undiminished wrath of God for our sin. We deserved it, and Jesus bore it. In the Bible, you find that the wrath of God caused the angels to tremble in Matthew 7:29. It caused men to hide in Revelation 6:15. It caused heaven to flee, Revelation 20:11. And it caused the devil to disappear, Revelation 20:11. But Jesus bore the full cup of the wrath of God against sin. The wrath of God against sin banished Adam and Eve from the garden. The wrath of God flooded the entire earth so that only 8 people survived. The rest of the population was destroyed because of sin. The wrath of God brought a curse upon the great empire, Egypt. The wrath of God made the king of Babylon, the world empire at that time, nothing but a babbling animal out in the field. The wrath of God rubbished the holy city. The wrath of God will one day destroy the universe because the universe has been destroyed by sin. But always, without exception, in all the pages of Scripture, when we see the wrath and the judgment of God on sin, it is tempered. It is never the full measure. But on the cross, the infinite judgment of God against all the sins of mankind committed by us, all the pain, all the loneliness, and the only way I can say it, and I'm speaking kind of metaphorically, the only way to try to grasp something of what must have happened between Christ bearing our sin and the Holy Father judging our sin, it's like all eternity of hell and all of the suffering and all of the darkness and all the separation from God and all of the pain being poured out upon Christ and compressed in 3 hours. We can't even comprehend the torture of hell for 1 minute, much less this. He was hanging alone in darkness. He'd been set off and suspended between heaven and earth as though both had rejected him. He endured the embers of hell and the anger of heaven. You see, God hates sin, because sin does nothing but deceive and destroy. But out of love, he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever would believe in him would not perish, not go through this, but have eternal life by faith. God judges sin always, without exception. Though he waits right now and he's patient, don't confuse that with his unwillingness to judge sin. You see his willingness to judge sin at the proper time because he judged it on his own son, our sin. And he will not let us get a pass. The judgment was so severe that it caused a cosmological upheaval. Whatever went on, it affected everything. When man judged Christ, the sun shined and the birds sang and the stars glittered. But when God judged Christ, the sparrows were silent, the heavens were dark, and the sun refused to shine. The cosmic blackness bespeaks of the infathomable judgment that befell Christ in our stead if we trust him. Notice the suffering of the Savior, and that's covered in verse 46 through 50. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, they began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice again and yielded up his spirit. So Jesus died as a sacrifice for our sins. It means that the sins that you have committed or I have committed, Christ paid for them in our stead. He suffered so that we will not have to suffer if we trust him. But the Bible uses another word. It's a big word called propitiation. Propitiation means not only did he die and pay for our sins, but propitiation is more about God the Father. The sacrifice is what Christ did. Propitiation, his death did it, but it means that the Father is satisfied. It means what Christ did perfectly and forever and ever satisfied the Father. There's nothing else that needs to be done, but there's nothing else that can be done because what Christ did satisfied him. And to add anything or think about it is to diminish the death of Christ and say, well, God, the Father's a little bit unsatisfied, but I'll fix it. So he satisfied the demands of a holy God. And remember, the very idea that man thinks that somehow he can deal with this sin that he's committed means that he doesn't understand the holiness of holy nor the sinfulness of sin. The only way that it could be done was through Christ's death and suffering. And if it could have been done any way other than that, then yes, this is a hostile event. But there was no other way. And therefore, it is an act of love. The intensity of this, what took place during this time, caused the Father to look and say, I'm satisfied. The text doesn't tell us about this separation that took place except for for the words of Jesus crying out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So it doesn't go into detail. We wouldn't even know about it if it wouldn't have recorded that Christ cried that out. But we know he did. And I can only take it as the inspired word of God in my trying to understand and grapple with what that means. He did not die as an innocent person wrongly convicted. He did not die as a martyr. He did not die as a moral example to us. For in all of those, God embraces them. He doesn't abandon them. But this death, the Father abandoned him. This is the only time in Scripture where Jesus doesn't address the Father as Father. It's the only time. It's because the relationship was judge and judged, not father and son. It is said that the reformer Martin Luther went into seclusion to ponder this and to try to figure it out, and when he came out, he was as confused as when he started. In a way, there is what happened in that crucible of Christ dying for our sin and God pouring out the full measure of his wrath, the full cup against us, blanketed in darkness. There's only the Father and the Son who can fully understand that. This is the only separation that Christ ever cried out about. He did not cry out when he was separated from glory. He did not cry out when the crucifixion spikes separated his hands. He did not cry out when all of the other disciples and all of his followers had abandoned him. But here, when he's separated from the Father, he cries out spontaneously, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The word forsaken means to be abandoned, separated from. And so there is a way. There is a sense, because if you just take it for what it says, how were the Father and Son of the Trinity separated? But this is what it says. But that's the horrendousness of sin when it collides with holiness. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Pronouncing it Eli, Eli has a little bit of an English touch to it. And I use that here. And the reason is because if you notice, they were saying, is he calling out to Elijah? So you can see Eli, Eli, if you take it E-L-I and Elijah, E-L-I, you can see the connection in English. In the original, you can pronounce it, and probably better if you're just going to stick with the original, Eli, Eli. But again, Elijah's name is Elisa, Elise. So you can see the connection, Eli, Eli, Elise, Elise. But I do it because I want English readers, when they hear this, well, he's calling for Elijah, and they bring Elijah into it. Why? Because they think he's calling for Elijah because he said, Eli, Eli, Elijah. But he just didn't get all the words out, or the whole word out. Some say it mockingly, so the focus is on Elijah, that he's calling for Elijah. Others say it, and when they brought the wine for him to drink, Some believe, and I think it could be, that they brought it because they wanted him to drink it because his throat was parched and he'd been through all the things that we've looked at before. And so they brought it so he could speak more clearly and maybe say Elijah. So they misunderstood what he was saying. Others say, God has forsaken him. He's calling on Elijah. Let him come and deliver him. But again, because of the closeness of those words in English or in Greek, you can see where they got that from. Jesus' words were not a cry of despair, but they were a cry in full trusting of the Father while he was drinking the wrath and the judgment for sin. It was pitch dark at midday. That's what enveloped the people. Total darkness. And yet they still mock. That's the sinfulness of man. It didn't penetrate their callous hearts when darkness at high noon just fell and nobody could see the person standing next to them. He cried out. There are seven sayings that are recorded that he made from the cross. The first one we've said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Notice that he's suffering at the hands of wicked men, and he has no heart for retaliation, but for forgiveness. The second one again was about forgiveness. To the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Because he believed the words of the sign. The third one was to his mother, and it was, behold thy son. And this was probably referring to the prophecy in Luke chapter 2, verse 35, where Mary, when this little baby was here, and it was said that your own soul will be pierced with a sword. And he said, behold thy son, and taken to mean, behold, that prophecy is true. Your heart is rent asunder. He says to John the apostle, behold thy mother. So he took care of the responsibilities of his mother that he was leaving. And the fourth one was, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that we've talked about. The fifth one was, I thirst. And the sixth thing he said, Father, into thy hands, or it is finished. I'm sorry, the sixth one is, it is finished. That's John 19:30. It is finished. He said that on the cross, not after the resurrection. And the last one, the seventh one is, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. The word, it is finished, the tense and the grammar, it's what's called a perfect tense and the original. And so a perfect tense and the original, it means a past completed action that has continuing results. Well, that's what it means. Something that happened in the past, but the results continue. So when Jesus died on the cross and he said, it is finished, it means it stands forever finished. And the results, the efficacy of it, continues. So the efficacy of Christ dying for sin on that cross to that thief or anybody that was there and believed, it has not diminished one iota for us. When somebody puts their faith in Jesus Christ, who he is, what he said, what he did, the same efficacy is there. It hasn't diminished. So you can always read that phrase, it stands forever finished, period. Because that's precisely what it means. It never diminishes. It cannot be repeated. And it cannot be added to. And everyone who tries to do that blasphemes God. Whether they're Jehovah Witnesses or Mormons or name a million others. And the mass of the Catholic Church is blasphemous. There is no other way to see it in light of Scripture. Sometimes called the Eucharist, it's referred to as a bloodless sacrifice. Gregory the Great, he was made Pope, elected Pope in 590 AD. He's considered the father of the medieval papacy. And he taught that every Mass, Christ was sacrificed afresh. Every Mass. He said it is a bloodless Mass sacrifice. Gina, my wife, went to Catholic school all her life, and I still have her daily missal, St. Andrew's Daily Missal, published in 1956. And this is what they were taught out of in Catholic school and read out of and got prayers and so forth. And it says, and I quote, "He who was both priest and victim on the cross continues to offer himself on the altar. The sacrifice offered on the altar," this is now quoting the Council of Trent. And the Council of Trent is the most authoritative document of the Catholic Church. And it has not been rescinded, period. So this is quoting from Trent. "The sacrifice offered on the altar," says the Council of Trent, "is the same as that offered on Calvary, since both priest and victim are the same." It's saying exactly that what they do at Mass, and remember, Mass happens every week and more than that, but it happens all over the world. It's done billions of times. And they're saying every Mass is exactly like the death of Christ on the cross. Wrong! He said it's finished. It is unique. It cannot be added to. It cannot be mirrored. It cannot be replicated. Because that's where the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for our sin once for everyone. It is blasphemous. And I'm not saying every Catholic understands the truth of that, but I am saying that is the truth. Our eternal security is not bound in what we do or what somebody else does or what goes on this week or last week, but the absolute perfection of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made for us. He paid for all sins, past, present, future, period. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 10, says it this way, and remember, the word sanctify means to make holy. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." How many times? Once. I'm not very good at math, but I did make it to counting one. And one means one. How many times? One time. For how many people? All. You can't add two that. If you contrast it with the Old Testament, which was foreshadowing the cross, the Old Testament was about foreshadowing, picturing. In the Old Covenant, there were millions of sacrifices. Millions. Over all the centuries. In Hebrews chapter 10, and remember the book of Hebrews written to and for Hebrew Jews who have become or going to become Christians primarily. It says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they continually offer, make perfect those who draw near. All of the millions and millions, literally hundreds of millions, of sacrifices. There were like 40 to 50,000 priests who changed shifts. These went on all the time, daily and monthly, yearly, weekly. They were all the time. We've talked about just at one Passover, Josephus estimates there were 250,000 lambs slain. I mean, just multiply that out. Plus, there were sacrifices all the time. And they can never, ever solve the problem. The old covenant had many of them that did not perfect. The new covenant has one, and it sanctifies all. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, those who have believed in him. They are the ones made holy by faith in the person of Jesus Christ, what he did for us. When you read that, it brings you to the resurrection in chapter 28, verse 5 and 6. The women had come, and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they had come, and an angel said to the women, do not be afraid. Well, I know that you're looking for Jesus, who's been crucified. I know why you're here, the angel said. But he is not here. I know why you're here, but he's not here. I know why you're here, and I know he's not here. For he has risen. Just like he said. Just like he said. And by the way, won't you come on in and see the place where he was lying? The angel was a great host. Notice that they still did not understand the breadth of the death, burial, and resurrection. They showed up looking for him. Thank God they had a guide to help them. The resurrection was incomprehensible to them fully, but they had to accept it by faith. When we look back, it's incomprehensible. Along with the judgment of God against our sins, what all was encompassed in the crucible where it was Christ and the Father blanketed in the darkness of his wrath. And we're still like them. We have to accept it by faith. To think that a man could be crucified on an old rugged cross in Rome and bring any benefit. You only get there by faith, trusting God's love, because he promised it and he did it. Romans 4:25 says he was delivered over to death for our sin, and he was raised to life for our justification. That's why we celebrate Easter. And notice that he died for our sin. When he said, it is finished, he was still on the cross. The resurrection didn't pay for sin. It proved that God was satisfied with the payment for sin. And so we celebrate. He was delivered to death because of our sin, to pay for our sin, to pay for the sin of the world. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, says he tasted death for every person. Every person. He was raised because of God's acceptance of that payment, and that's why we celebrate. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is why we celebrate. Because chapter 5, verse 10 says he died for us while we were his enemies. We were enemies. We were complicitous in it all. But now we have peace with God because he died for us, and we celebrate. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, and you see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and me. That's everyone. And that's why we celebrate, that Christ died for the ungodly, and that God accepted it and raised him on the third day. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, God said to them and to us, never will I leave you, and never will I forsake you. And yet Christ was forsaken. In the original language, that's both of those are double negatives. So when they do that, instead of saying, I'll never leave you, they do it to intensify it. And so English teachers, hang on. I know it upsets you. But he said, never, never will I leave you. Never, never will I leave you. And then he came back and he said, never, never will I abandon you like I was abandoned for you. But that was so that you would never be forsaken, never be abandoned. And we shall never be abandoned or left like God did his own son. That's the good news we celebrate. Will you bow your heads and just pause for a minute on the love of God, which did it all for us. And he did it for us when we were enemies. So we're just like the ones mocking at the cross, driving the nails, scoffing, no better. We're just like them. And God died for them, and God died for us. And by faith, like that thief on the cross, he could be saved. And you know what? He really didn't know hardly anything. All he knew was this. There was a sign above this man's head that said, the King of the Jews. And by faith, God opened his heart and he believed those words. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And that's what God says to us. You're never going to understand all of it. We can understand a lot, but it's like creation. We don't understand all of creation. We don't understand all of the cross. We don't understand the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of holy. But we know one thing. God has loved us. And he let his son take our punishment. And he fully knew what it was. And he took the full cup and he didn't run. And he didn't leave. And he did that for you. And he did it for me. Don't let the celebration of Easter be a holiday with just a meal or friends or family. All of those things are wonderful. But the celebration of Easter is that Jesus died and paid for our sins while we were his enemies, and he rose from the dead when God accepted his payment so that we could have peace with God forever. Father, we thank you, Lord. And whatever thanks we give, whatever we feel in our heart, whatever words we sing, the more we come to grasp your love and what you did for us. It just keeps us begging and searching for more words, better thoughts. But we give you all we have, Lord, the sincerity of our heart, that we're so grateful. And we want to love you, and we want others to come to know your love and fall in love with you. May when we celebrate Easter today, may we do it knowing that while we were yet enemies, Christ did this for us so that we could be at peace with you by simple faith, just like the one on the cross who just believed. He didn't know anything about anything else, but he just trusted this man is the King of the Jews. We love you in Jesus' name.